Samuel's farewell. As a matter of fact, my English Standard Version has that title at the beginning of 1 Samuel 12. Samuel's farewell address. But it's wrong. Both the title of my message and the title of 1 Samuel 12 in my Bible, and I don't need to remind you that the titles of the chapters are not part of Holy Writ, okay? It's really erroneous. My sermon title is erroneous, and that is erroneous because Samuel's death is recorded in 1 Samuel 25:1. He still had 13 chapters more in his life. So we call this Samuel's farewell, but he still had a lot more life kicking in him. But this is an address that marks a major transition. So it's not quite a farewell. So no, this is not my farewell. But it is a transition because the transition is now coming from the time of the judges to the time of the kings. Now, let me just back up a little bit. I'm assuming some things here today. I know you're a well-taught congregation. I'm assuming that you know we're just jumping right down in the middle of the historical section of the Old Testament. And maybe there's some who say, well, time out. What's going on here? We say in teaching and in preaching, what is the context? Okay, so what is the context here? Instead of jumping, parachuting right out and landing in the middle of the Old Testament, where are we landing? Okay, I have the great privilege of teaching through the Old Testament from the end of August to the beginning of May every year. I've done that now for 17 years in a row. Genesis through Malachi, the first part of the Old Testament in the first semester in the fall, the second part of the Old Testament in the second semester, we call them that, in the spring. And it's a great privilege to really work systematically through the Old Testament. I don't know if you're like most folks in regard to the Old Testament. You jump in here, jump in there, jump in there. And certainly you read the Psalms, but maybe you've not systematically gone through the Old Testament. And I understand that. There's a plan for reading through the Bible in a year. You know what? I've never done it. I've never read through the Bible in a year. I get stuck. Not so much in the genealogies of Chronicles. That's where most people's plans for reading through the Bible, they say, well, maybe the Lord is leading me to some other method. When they crash into Chronicles. It's not that. It's just I get in Genesis 4 and I don't want to leave. And to read through the Bible in a year, it's going to be about 5 chapters a day. And I don't want to leave 4 to get to 5. And I get in 5 and I want to sink my teeth in there. So I've never read it through. I've read it through many times. Okay, I'm okay. But I've never read it through in a year. So I'm not sure if it's any more spiritual to read it through in a year than in 2 years or 3 years. I think it's a good discipline for you to read it through. But I'm not so sure it has to be in a year. So where are we? Well, there's periods. There's the period of the creation and the flood. Okay. Then there's the period of the patriarchs from Abraham through Jacob. That takes us through Genesis. Then we have the period of the Exodus and the wilderness wanderings that take us through Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Then we have the period of the conquest, and that's primarily the book of Joshua, where the Israelites secure the land that was promised to them back in Genesis, to Abraham and his descendants. And then we have the period of the judges. Oh, I wish it wasn't there. The rich flowing stream of the book of Joshua, where people in faith conquer in the name of the Lord, turns into a muddy cesspool in the book of Judges. But it's there. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. I'd like to skip over Judges sometime, but all Scripture is profitable. And Judges has a message for us as well. So that's the period of the Judges. And the Judges actually continues on into 1 Samuel. Of course, we're not trying to overlook Ruth, which is part of the period of the Judges. But that period actually overlaps with 1 Samuel. It's in 1 Samuel that another major transition comes. The transition from theocracy to monarchy. Theocracy, where God is ruling. And the leader of the people is the high priest. That was Eli and Samuel himself. There's going to be a major transition now. The people want a king. And they get a king. He's head and shoulders above everybody. What's his name? Saul. Right. When I preached this in my sojourners, I said, if ancient Israel had a basketball team, Saul would be Yao Ming. Does that mean anything to you, Yao Ming? Yao Ming was the 7-foot, 7-inch center for the Chinese basketball team, okay? Yao Ming was the tallest man in the universe, I think. And if ancient Israel had a basketball team, Saul would be their center, would be their star. But size isn't everything. Head and shoulders above everyone. A king has got to be a warrior. He's going to be the man. We like him. He's the one we want. God says, "You sure?" Through Samuel, he says, "They've rejected me. I'm the king." But they want a king. Okay, you'll get what you asked for. You know, sometimes I think God answers our foolish prayers. I think He does. Sometimes He answers our foolish prayers. You really want that? Okay, I'm going to teach you a lesson. I'm going to give you the answer to your prayer, but you're going to learn you shouldn't have prayed for it. There's a wonderful verse in Psalms. He responded to their request and gave leanness to their soul. The King James says he gave them what they wanted, but what they wanted didn't turn out very well. So they said, "We want a king." Now, it wasn't wrong in itself to want a king. As a matter of fact, Deuteronomy 17 says, when your people come into the land and they desire to have a king over them, this is what the king should look like. So it's not wrong in itself to have a king. But the king is not to be an absolute monarch. Now, a little British history here. I know something about British history. There was a thing called the Magna Carta, right? Kings just can't do what they want to do, the nobles said. We've got a Magna Carta here. And there's in America we call it a constitution. I don't know what you call it here. But Magna Carta was a step on the way to prevent the king from doing anything he wants to do. There's the Magna Carta. There's something of a constitution. And correct me if I'm wrong. I believe you do have a monarchy here, but it's a constitutional monarchy. It's not an absolute monarchy. Queen Elizabeth just doesn't say this, that, you, jump, sit down. No, she answers to a rule of law, a constitution. I don't know if you still call it the Magna Carta, however. You see, there's a difference between an absolute monarchy. We can find some absolute monarchies in the world today. I don't need to mention them. What the king says goes. There are other monarchies that are very limited. We just witnessed a few of them on our trip through the Baltics. There's a king of Sweden, but really it's the constitution and the government that make the laws, not the king. So it's a limited monarchy. Israel was to have a king, but he wasn't an absolute monarchy. He's to be ruled by a constitution. As a matter of fact, before we turn to 1 Samuel 12, look at Deuteronomy 17, just to show you this. When you come into the land and you set a king over you, this is what he's to be like. He's to be an Israelite. He's not to be a Gentile. And he's not to multiply horses to have a big army. He's not to go down to Egypt again because you left Egypt. And he's not to multiply wives. Those are the things that he's not to do. One of my students said to me one time, you learn a lot from your students. One of my students says, it seems like God had Solomon in mind when he was writing this. It's like, this is what Solomon's going to be like. Multiply wives. Multiply his horses. In other words, have a big army. Israel was to have an army, but not to trust in the army. Some trust in chariots, some trust in horses. But we will remember the name of the Lord our God, the psalmist says. It wasn't wrong to have an army. But you're not to multiply your army and show your strength by your army. You obey me, I'll fight your battles, God says. Okay, but he's not to multiply. And he's not to multiply silver and gold and have all sorts of riches. And we read that that's exactly what Solomon did. But there's something else that's often forgotten. Notice this in verse 18 of Deuteronomy 17. When he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself in a book a copy of this law, the Torah, approved by the Levitical priests. And it shall be with him, and he shall read in it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by keeping all the words of this law and these statutes and by doing them, that his heart may not be lifted up above his brothers. All through the ancient Near East, the world of Israel's days, there were kings. But they were absolute monarchs. They have paraded their story on the palaces of Nineveh and Babylon and on the walls of Egypt. They tell you how great they were. They were absolute monarchs. The Israelite king is not to be an absolute monarch. He answers to the word of God. He cannot rule apart from the word of God. He's to have a copy of that law. We would say today, he's to have his daily devotions. To have a copy of the Bible right beside his throne. And he's to read it daily. He's to have his daily devotions. That's the type of monarch Israel was to have. A constitutional monarch. One that answers to a constitution. A constitution that was given by God at Mount Sinai. A written law that he's to meditate in. That's the type of king that Israel was to have. And they didn't have that king until 1 Samuel chapter 12. Okay? Now that's the background. I'm not going to give you the rest of the Old Testament. Come next time and I'll do that, okay? But the monarchy continued on until God sent the Babylonians and the Assyrians and they ended the monarchy of Israel. But there is a promise given to one of those kings, and I can't not say this, David, that when you die, the promise I've given to you passes on to your son and to his son and to his son and to his son, and that will be an eternal throne and an eternal descendant. And that, of course, comes to pass with the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall take the throne of his father David, the angel said, and rule over the house of Jacob forever. So there's a bigger picture going on here. The Israelite king was to be a microcosm of a greater king that was to come. And yes, the Israelite king failed. And yes, Saul failed miserably. But that's another story, isn't it? 1 Samuel chapter 12. Now, we teach them in college, at the Master's College and Seminary. And Tom and Ross were taught to preach from a text. I'm going to turn things on its head today because that's just the way I am. We're going to preach to a text. All right? Instead of preaching from a text, we're going to preach to a text. I'm going to arrive at the text at the end of the message. All right? What do you mean, all right? If you disagree, I'm still going to do it. What do you mean, all right? All right? 1 Samuel chapter 12. The reason I'm saying that is that I have on the second slide on the handout there, accusing and assuring, an outline of this message. Samuel gives an address to say, guys, this is a major transition now. We're moving from the period of theocracy where God alone is king to a constitutional monarchy where Saul is king. And I want to review and I want to tell you the dangers in this. Okay? So in verses 1 to 15, as I have on my outline, the case against us. Samuel reviews the history of Israel. Part of that history is the book of Judges. You remember the four R's in the book of Judges? Rebellion of the people. Then God brings in retribution against the people. Then they cry out in repentance. And God sends a judge for restoration. Rebellion. Retribution. Repentance and restoration. That's what happened. And Samuel reviews that history. You can read it in verses 1 to 12. He talks about Gideon. Talks about all of them. And he says, but now you want a king. And I've given you a king. And here comes the transition. Verse 13. Look at this, please. And now behold, the king whom you have chosen, for whom you have asked. Behold, the Lord has set a king over you. Now, there was nothing wrong with having a king. But as you look in the previous chapters, you will read that the Israelites said this. We want a king. Now, if they had just stopped right there, the request would have been okay. But they said this. We want a king like the other nations around us. That was the fatal part of their request. They did not want a king for him to administer the Torah to them, the law to them. We want a king because we see our other neighbors around us having a king. And we want to be like them. That was the fatal flaw of their request. And so God gave them a king like the other nations have. A big dude named Saul. Now we've got a king. Now you've got to live with him, Israel. And yet, God's permissive will agreed to it. That's why verse 13 says this. The Lord has set a king over you. There's a wonderful distinction in the will of God that I like to bring out. Forgive the 50-cent words. One is the desiderative will of God, what God desires for us. Some call it the preceptive will of God, embodied in His precepts. And then there's the permissive will of God, what God actually permits to happen. Here's a wonderful example of that distinction between the desiderative will of God and the permissive will of God. It is God's will that they have a king. He permits them to have a king. But Samuel himself in this address shows the danger involved in this. But he says, okay, we're going to go ahead with it. God said, you're going to have a king. Now, I just want to, before we get to that text, just want to say something else. Saul blows it. I mean, royally. There is nothing good recorded in Saul's reign. The very next chapter, he starts to fail. Samuel says, wait for me before you offer sacrifice and go to battle. Just wait for me. The prophet, priest, Samuel, is giving one requirement to the king. Wait for me. And Saul does not wait. In chapter 13, he can't wait for Samuel to arrive. Priests were to offer sacrifice, not kings. He couldn't wait. So he went ahead and offered a sacrifice. And Samuel says, you know what? You've already given evidence that you don't want to follow the Word of God. Your kingdom is going to be taken away from you. In chapter 15, he fails miserably again. This time he's told to wipe out all the Amalekites. And he tries to wipe them out, and he's successful, but he doesn't wipe them all out. He spares some of the flock. He spares Agag, the king. And Samuel finally arrives and he says, "Behold," Saul says, "Behold, I have done the will of the Lord. I just winked at my wife because she knows what I'm going to say next. And I winked out my contact lens." I know this is gross, but excuse me. Okay. I won't wink at my wife. I just want to keep an eye on these people over here, too. Particularly that guy on the end of the first pew there. Where was I? In 1 Samuel? Yes. So, he spares Agag. And he spares the animals. And he wants to hide it from Samuel when he comes. He says, "Oh, I've done the will of the Lord." And then you hear. "I've done the will of the Lord." And then you hear. And Samuel says in the King James, "What meaneth this bleating of the sheep and lowing of the oxen if you have done the will of the Lord?" I spared them to sacrifice them. And the people. There's always an excuse given for disobedience, isn't there? I'm going to do something good, Samuel. I'm going to offer them as sacrifices to the Lord. Does the Lord have much delight in sacrifices as in obeying His voice? To obey is better than sacrifice. And to listen to Him, to hearken, is better than the fat of rams. You're a goner. It's over, Saul. And the Spirit of the Lord departs from Saul. In the next chapter, Samuel goes down to Bethlehem and anoints a red-headed little boy named David. Samuel's the kingmaker. He made Saul a king. He makes David a king. What a sad story. For Saul. Enough of Saul. Now I want to focus on Samuel himself. And now we get to our text. The case against us, the fear upon us, the grace over us, the man for us. Look, please. Samuel knows that this man's not going to work out. Samuel knows that they're following their own desires to be like the nations around them. This is not going to work. But here is Samuel's appeal to them. Verse 23. "Moreover, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by ceasing to pray for you. And I will instruct you in the good and right way." I'm not sailing off into the sunset. I'm not saying goodbye. I'm not quitting. This is not my farewell. I'm handing over the reins of leadership to the king. But I'm still going to be very much involved, as we can see in chapter 13 and 15. He was calling the king to account. So Samuel doesn't disappear. But here is what Samuel says he's going to do for the people. "God forbid that I should sin in not praying for you and instructing you. You have a king, but I am going to continue to pray for you and to teach you." And what I'm going to teach you is in verse 24. Fear the Lord and serve Him faithfully with all of your heart. For consider what great things He has done for you. That's my text. My responsibility as a pastor, as a teacher, as a leader, Tom's responsibility, Ross's responsibility, as your pastor teacher, your priest slash prophet. I will explain that in a minute. Don't get upset. I'll explain it. Stay with me. Their responsibility is to pray for you and to teach you. And if they don't do that, God forbid they will be sinning. Your responsibility is to fear the Lord, verse 24. Serve Him faithfully with all your heart. For consider what great things He has done for you. Ross, the Word, your wife. Okay, good. All right, good. It's a sign. It's a sign. Don't worry. My responsibility to pray for you and to instruct you. That's your pastor's responsibility. Tom, that's your responsibility. God forbid that you should not pray for your people, but you need to teach them and instruct them in the right way. There might still be somebody saying, this is Old Testament, you know. This is Old Testament. What's this got to do with a New Testament pastor teacher? This is Old Testament. We're New Testament Christians. Like you can have the New Testament without the old. You live in a house without a foundation. You live in California. You won't be living very long. We've got earthquakes. House has got to have a foundation. The Old Testament's the foundation. The New Testament's the house. You can live in a house, yeah. But it's a stronger house if it has a foundation, okay? Some of you are living in Act 3. But the Old Testament is Act 1 and 2. If you come in and hear Macbeth giving a soliloquy about no man born of woman shall kill me, you say, what in the world is that dude talking about? If you've only seen Act 3. But if you've seen Act 1, where those ugly sisters tell him, no man born of woman, Macbeth, shall be able to kill you. Macbeth said, man, that's me. So they pull out their swords, he and Macduff, and he says, have it on. No man born of woman is going to kill me. Now, who does that leave out? Macbeth says, I was from my mother's womb untimely ripped. Oh, you weren't born of woman. Huh. Now, you could understand that, but you understand it better if you understand it. That's a prophecy. See what I'm saying? So if you understand the old, it gives richness to the new. You say, okay, but what's this got to do? The apostles are so busy. They choose some guys to do the work. Why? So we can give ourselves to what? Prayer and to the ministry of the Word. Verse 23. Prayer and the ministry of the Word. The apostles and your pastor teacher's primary responsibility is to give themselves to prayer and to the ministry of the Word. Whether it's Samuel for the people of Israel, or it's the apostles and pastors and teachers in the New Testament. Do your best to free up your pastor. And I know when you're a small church, the pastor has to do a lot of things. I know that. But do your best to free them up to pray and to minister the Word. It's a high and holy calling. And I want to talk to Tom and I want to talk to Ross right now. And their wives, because they're a team. Would you four stand, please? Stand right where you are. Tom and Donna. I want to talk to you. I also want to be bold enough. If there's anyone here who believes that God has called you to what we call the full-time ministry of the Word someday, I want to have a talk to you right now as well. You can stand as well, because what I'm about to say is primarily for you. If there's anyone else, you can stand. Prayer and the ministry of the Word. Grab your Bible. Grab your Bible, Tom. Now turn around. Turn around and face the congregation. And read with me 1 Samuel 12, 23. I'll wait till you find it. And you say this, these words to your congregation. You have it? Let's begin reading. Moreover, read with me, Tom and Donna, Ross. Moreover, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by ceasing to pray for you, and I will instruct you in the good and right way. Okay, you can look at me now. Praying and teaching them. Years ago, when I was a ministerial student, I heard Ian Paisley. You ever heard of Ian Paisley in Northern Ireland? He used to come to Greenville, South Carolina. And I'll never forget when he spoke to us ministerial students. He said, when I first came to my church, it was empty. And so I did a practice. I went to each pew and I prayed every day, Lord, fill this pew. And on my knees, I would go to the second pew. And I said, oh, Lord, fill this pew. And I would go pew by pew. And God filled the pews. Praying that God would fill your church with those who hunger for the Word and those who will come to know Him as Savior. When I was a young pastor, I did that. Independent Bible Church of Willow Grove, 1972. My wife had a growing tummy with our first child. And I remember many a morning going pew after pew on my knees, Tom, Ross, praying that God would fill those pews. And He did. But do you pray for the members? Your temptation is to pray for them, but pray this. Oh, God, judge that person. Smite that person. Punish that person. Discipline that person. That's your temptation. Because you're going to have some people in your congregation that are going to give you a hard time. And your temptation is going to be for God to smite them hip and thigh. That's not what Samuel was talking about. That's not what the apostles were talking about. I had a lady in my church, first church. Her name was Ruth. She was miles away from the roof of the Bible, however. Oh, she was the thorn in my flesh. And if she and her husband, Paul, left, I would be happy. I remember one time she said to me, as the church was growing, she was one of the founding pillars of the church. Soon, there's going to be more of them than more of us. Well, what is that, them and us? And I was tempted at times to pray, Lord, smite her hip and thigh. And then I read what somebody said. I think his name was Jesus. Pray for those who despitefully use you and persecute you. And Jesus didn't say, pray judgment on them. Paul said, be kind to those. So I began to pray for Ruth. Lord, give her a good day. Fill her heart with joy today. May she experience the blessing of the Lord today. May she grow in grace today. I admit sometimes it was hard to pray that. But I think Jesus knew better than me. You need to pray that for your people. Particularly when you're tempted to pray other things. And God forbid, I will that I not instruct you in the good and right way. You are to teach these people. Don't look at these people as a means to build your church. I confess, I thought that one time. Well, visitors coming in, some of them are getting involved, some of them are not getting involved, some of them are joining, some of them are not joining. And I thought, that's okay. They'll help to build our church. That was wrong. The Lord rebuked me for that. You don't use people to build your church. You build them as the church. They are the church. Invest your life in building them up. There was a farewell words that the Apostle Paul gave to the Ephesian elders. And I commend you to God and to the word of His grace, which is able to build you up. Paul said, take heed for the flock. There's going to be some wicked people that come in. You've got to stand against them. But you've got to feed the flock of God. Don't use people to build your church. You build people as the church. Because that's what they are. They're living stones. Teach them. And what do you teach them? To fear the Lord and to serve Him faithfully. Okay. Thanks for standing up. You may sit down. The rest of you didn't get away. Fear the Lord. Verse 24. Serve Him faithfully with all your heart. That's your responsibility. Fearing the Lord is an Old Testament, really it's a synonym for everything involved in knowing God, loving Him, standing in reverence and awe of Him. It's not a craven fear that causes you to shudder. It's the fear of a son that respects his father. That's your responsibility. Serve the Lord faithfully with all of your heart. Not out of a sense of duty, but with all your heart. The essence of Old Testament teaching to you is Deuteronomy 6. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. That's what God wants you to do, folks. And that's what will cause joy and delight to the heart of your pastors. When you serve the Lord from the heart. How do you do that? Consider what great things He's done for you. Consider what great things He's done for you. How can I not serve Him? When He went through Gethsemane and Calvary for me. How can I not serve Him when He rose from the dead and ascended into heaven and sent His Holy Spirit to be my possession as a child of God? How can I not serve Him when out of gratitude for the one who plucked me out of a God-forsaking life, you don't know me. I grew up in South Carolina and I never once saw my parents ever go to church one time in my life. Many of you come from a country where there are nominal Christians who were baptized and maybe don't go. I never saw my parents ever in church. Even funerals and weddings. Next door neighbor to my wife one time said, "Oh, your husband's a pastor. He must have had a religious upbringing." She said, "Just the opposite. My dad was an alcoholic who died at the age of 41, drinking and smoking for 25 years, massive coronary thrombosis at the age of 41. And God plucked a 17-year-old boy out of the fires of a future hell with no influence on me at all. Talk to me about election and grace. I believe in it. I believe in God's sovereign election and God's abundant grace, because what did I do to deserve any of that? And he reached out. Consider what great things the Lord has done. How can I not serve him? You say, but there's been some tough things that's come in my life. I'll call him Duggars. Duggars is going through something tough right now. And there's some folks who say, yeah, why should I serve God? What has he done for me? Yeah, there's been some hard times. My mom died in an automobile accident after she came to know the Lord. At the age of 67. At the age of 26, my daughter died. Automobile accident. You say, well, Varner, how can you serve the Lord? What good has he done for you? Who said it was going to be easy, folks? Did you sign up for this because it was going to, you know, you're going to win the lottery someday by joining the church? Who told you to sign up for this? It's always going to be great. Yeah, but look at what God has done for me. Gave me a little gal in a red dress that I met in a Bible study in a, God forgive me, Presbyterian church. We both were going there. The reason I went there is because I heard some pretty girls were going to this Bible study. And the reason my wife went is that she heard some nice young seminary boys were going. So that's why we were at the Presbyterian church. Thank God for the Presbyterian church. 41 years later. Yeah, there's been some rough spots. But consider what great things he's done for you. How can I not serve him? That's your responsibility. I have a quotation on the fourth slide there. He was over 80 years old. His name was Polycarp. You say, Polycarp, how can you serve the Lord? They took him out of his house and took him to a stadium. And the people in the stadium were chanting, "Kill him, kill him, kill him." And the Roman governor says, "Take concern for your age, Polycarp. Just deny this faith. Just sacrifice to the emperor. It's a small thing. Is it really worth it?" He says, "For 86 years I have served him. He's done me no evil. How can I curse the king who has saved me?" You say, well, he gave up his life. Yeah. But he gave up his life when he... If all that God has done for me. How can I deny Him now? Now, I realize we should live for the glory of God, not for what He's done for us. I know. You can ask me questions later about that. I know that. But you can do both. You can live for the glory of God because of what He's done for you. That's your responsibility. Serve the Lord from your heart. For consider what great things He has done for you. Shall we pray? Thank you, Father, for your word. We thank you for this precious congregation. These pastors and their faithful wives who serve together, may they renew their commitment to pray fervently for this congregation. May they faithfully teach them and build them up in the faith. We pray for their congregation that they would not do this out of some sense of duty or to earn your favor, but out of joyful gratitude, serve you and love you faithfully with all their heart, with all their soul, with all their mind, and with all their strength. God, grow this church not only in numbers, but grow this church in purity and in love and in holiness, we pray. Now may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. May the Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.